My text is in Revelation chapter 22, and I'm sure that if you were following the reading and trying to guess where my text was, I've given you quite a problem, because it could be one of many, couldn't it? One of many there, at least three or four of them. But it's verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have rights to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have rights to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. It's a pretty powerful saying, isn't it? To be able to say, I have a right to be there. I have a right to be in heaven. I have a right to enter those gates. And I have a right to the tree of life. It's a pretty powerful saying. And yet it is said there. But there are many verses that surround and will help us in the context here. There's a verse that attracted my attention, first of all, was verse 10. And it was the last phrase, for the time is at hand. Nobody can date the time, apart from God himself, when it will be the last day. But he's telling us here to bear it in mind, for the time is at hand. And if the time is at hand, then there is an implication here that anything to do with our eternal destiny is very important. I don't suppose that in the calendar of men's times that they ever think of putting at the end of one calendar, here is another calendar for 19, whatever it is, by the grace of God. I wonder how many more we shall be allowed to produce. They expect to go on. And I'm sure they're planning already what kind of flowers and scenes that they're going to put pictorially on the calendars of the year 2000 and 2020. And they would tell us, you've got to plan ahead. I wouldn't be at all surprised. And yet you and I know that there is such a thing as the time is at hand. And that can be something not only for a nation or the world, speaking here of the world, there'll be a time when God says, this is the end of the world. I don't suppose he speaks to the world, but the world will just finish. That would be the end of the world. And I think deep in all our hearts, and in those who don't attend a place of worship, that they know deep down that there's going to be some kind of end. Or they'll say, it can't go on like this. And the Bible says, yes, there will be an end, but the end will be in my way and in my time. And we are involved in that end. We are also involved in our individual end. Men live as if they were never going to die. Yet we do. And if we stop to think for a moment, we know that we will. And if the Lord tarries, it will be our lot to come to our latest breath. We don't know how we will fare. We don't know what kind of an illness it will be. We don't know who will be with us even. And we don't know where we will be. We don't know if we shall have the joy of being surrounded by loved ones. And we don't know if we shall be on our own. That we don't know. But what we do know is that there is a time that is at hand. Why at hand? By that I don't mean, say, 5 minutes or 10 minutes. It could be that for some. And for some it's happening all the time. I don't know what the statistical rate is, but I should imagine that just under every second that somebody dies in this world. It's something like that, isn't it? I think it used to be, they used to say one every second, but just under every second somebody dies. It's bound to come our turn, sooner or later. As the clock ticks and time goes, it comes our turn. Time. And when that time comes to stop, things remain. You stop as you are. That's the point I want to make. You stop as you are. And you can't cheat. Now then, I make a confession here now. I don't mean that I was dishonest. But I'm a terrible person to play any game with. You know what I mean by games now? Monotony or Monopoly. and ones like that. And all sorts of ones. And I don't know what it is. I cannot abide the rules and I make my own. And my only excuse is my father was a little bit like that before me. But I certainly don't advise anybody to be like me. I'm not setting an example here. But it's only a game I'm talking of for a moment now. Let's take the one I mentioned. Now then, the time set is an hour. And if I can just get past go and collect 200, do you know the game well enough for that? Oh yes, lots of you do, don't you? My first game, that was a homemade one, my father made it, couldn't afford to buy one. And little homemade paper money and so on. And the hour was coming. And I'd say, brightly, let's play for another quarter of an hour. And they'd say, well, all right, then they were always taken in by me. And then when we got that quarter of an hour, I'd just got the money I wanted, and somebody landed on Park Lane and Mayfair, I don't know if you understand those kind of terminology. But if you don't, it doesn't matter. I don't understand football either when people talk to me about that. It means that somebody lands on your property and you get a lot of money. So it's a game. It doesn't matter. And then another thing I used to do. When things went too good and I wanted, you were allowed in this game to buy property, I would say, let's all have a gift from the bank. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Any bank managers here? You know, they say this, oh, life's a game. You feel like 10,000 each a day? Well, it would help things along, wouldn't it? 10,000 for next week, just about, with inflation as it is. And so it wasn't playing the game. But then you'd get somebody who'd visit you and they'd say, no, we're playing by the rules tonight. And it's 1 hour, and you have that much money and no more, and there's no cheating, and there's no swapping, and there's no looking. None of that. We're not playing games anymore. Because now we're dealing with life. We can't cheat and look at tomorrow. Can we? We can't say, give me an extension and I can have another 300 or 400. Whatever it may be. We cannot cheat like that. Not with God. With each other, but not with God. And so the time comes that when it says stop, let us take in the game at 1 hour, you stopped as you were with as much property or money as you had. You stopped as you were. And when we die, we stop as we are. Not as we intend to be. I'm going to start going to chapel. I'm going to give my heart one day. I'm going to love him when I turn the corner. Not that. But we are what we are. When he says stop. In our lives, either individually or in the life of a world. Listen to these words now. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. That's what it means. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. This is verse 11. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. That's how it will be. We will be just or unjust as we are found. Holy, righteous or filthy as we are found. And there can be no change at that particular moment. Verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. Now, that's the situation, so that if we can put it in two situations, if we are talking of a world and personify it, and the world cries out to God, well, God, if I had known that you are going to stop me just now, I would have made it differently. And if there were empires who could talk and personify them, well, Lord, if we had known it had to be like that, we would have arranged matters very, very differently. We would have thought of the fatherless and the widow. We would have thought of the poor and the bereft. We would have thought of the lonely and the sick and the tired. And we'd have thought of the weak. We'd have done something. We hadn't read the rules correctly. Let's have an action replay. But there are no action replays, only of the reality of that which has been. Glaring at us before our eyes. We cannot play the game again. Or a person might say, well, Lord, 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 I know I'm unjust, I know I'm filthy, but I'm not filthy like that. I always wanted to be righteous deep down. Lord, Lord, I know I'm unjust, I know, but I never was unjust to that mean fellow over there, not like him. And my motives went the same. I had a reason for my injustice. I had a reason. There was something I had to do. I meant to be just. I meant to be clean. Let he that is unjust remain unjust, and he that is filthy remain filthy. There is no replaying the hand. There is no replaying the time that God allotted for us in our lives. It is an important issue. Here, a centre to it all, God is speaking in our blessed Saviour in verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so he stands there as judge amongst these people. Now there are three things I'm going to talk to you about tonight. The entrance to the city, the excellence of the city, and the exclusion from the city. It's a simple message. The entrance to the city. Now, what do we mean by the city? Well, I mean heaven. You can call it glory. You can call it the afterlife. All sorts of names you can give. The city of God, Jerusalem, the golden. There are many lovely names you can give. Call it heaven. And a simple question I ask my own heart. And I ask your hearts, my dear friends. And not asking how much you know, evangelically even. I'm asking you, are you going there? Are you able to say, deep in your heart, without the presumption of the kind of cheeky presumption of the world, it is mine by rights. It is mine by rights. I shall go there. The city of God. I remember one of the hymns in the different hymn books we've had over the years, and I found this hymn that I was looking for. I half remembered it and found it eventually. City of God, how broad and far outspread thy walls sublime. How gleam the watchfires through the night with never fainting ray. How rise thy towers serene and bright to meet the dawning day. In vain the surge's angry shock, in vain the drifting sand, unharmed upon the eternal rock, the eternal city stands. It's a beautiful hymn, it's quite a long hymn, I just quoted two verses, that there is a city of God, and in vain anything that comes to try and shake this city, it does so in vain. Any shifting sand that tries to move up to the foundation stone does so in vain. Any surge on the mighty oceans of the great void does so in vain. It does so in vain. The city of God remaineth. It is a city of God. And it can never, ever be shaken. Do you believe in the city of God? How do you believe in it when you hear of people talking about galaxies and universes and so on? When I was a boy, one of my hobbies used to be reading about stars and reading about their travel and their patterns and their names and so on. And I was fascinated by it all. And there wasn't then the program called Stars at Night, but I would have been one of those who would have been absolutely fascinated by such a program. But I remember reading a very silly statement by a Russian astronaut. And he said, "We've been up there, and there's no one there." What a silly thing to say, isn't it? I never thought of it like that in any way. You know, not in any way. I've never thought of it as a little place that God has got on one of the planets, on one of the stars. I've never thought of it like that. But beyond the eye of our seeing, beyond the hearing of our ear, beyond that, and beyond the dimension of our little life and our brief and uncertain life, there is a place more certain than any rock here. There is a city whose foundations that can never be shaken, because there is nothing on this earth or in any galaxy or universe that is capable of shaking the city of God, because the city of God remaineth. And that is the city that we are talking about, heaven. Well then, who goes or who enters such a city? In chapter 21 and verse 27, you remember my quoting this verse often, I'll read it to you now. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth." You know, the modern talk could be like this: there is no possible way. And today, modern jargon cuts sentences in two. They say, "No way." It took me a long time to sort that out. But no way. What they mean is, there is no possible way whereby these people will be able to do such a thing. No possible way. Who are they? "There shall in no wise enter into it anything, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Apart from they whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, if we come amongst the description of the other, and there's an abundance of description there, just think of one: who liveth and maketh a lie. Are you living a lie? Quite easily done. You put one kind of front of things. You're nice, you're generous with your neighbours and so on. But your heart is far from him. Living a lie. Coming to chapel. Yet hatred in the heart. Living a lie. "And who maketh a lie. For such they are deluded." There is no possible way, as far as they are concerned, whereby they may enter into this celestial city. The ones that will enter, their names will be already written in a book, and that is called the Book of Life. Well, who are these people? Now, that's my text, which I'd like to stay around for a while, in verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that may have rights to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Now then, it's a strange verse. And I chose it deliberately, but it's surrounded by verses that put it pretty clearly. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter into the gate into the city." There's a great bargain there. The right to go through the gates of heaven, and the right to go straight up that tree and be partaker of eternal life. Who are these? They keep the commandments. That's a hard one. Does this mean that a man is saved by good works? You think so? Does it mean that? Does it mean that if he loves God with all his heart and soul and life, or total being, and his neighbor like himself, that he will enter the city of God? That's a popular belief amongst people. If I'm a nice person, I'm a Christian. The law is that. And the law is what God desires us to be. But the law is a schoolmaster. And as we try to love God and love our neighbor in order to have the rights, I find I'm a failure. There are many things I can do. There are many examinations we can pass, hopefully. There are many things that we can perform. All that. But this I cannot do. I cannot enter through those gates. I am incapable of loving God with all my heart and my neighbor as I love myself. So God has given a very hard task there. And yet it says here that there are a people that do keep his commandments and they do enter in. Who are they? Something must have happened to them. Well, of course, something has happened to them to cause a radical change. Let me read you, first of all, a line from a verse from a hymn. It's a communion hymn. It's about the cross. Mine is a sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. Let me explain. We come to God with a knowledge, when we are serious now, that we have not kept that law. And if we have not kept that law in the least detail, we are lost. We are lost. In the least detail, we are lost. And we are condemned. But worse than that, we are incapable of loving God. And we are incapable of loving our neighbor, because there is something in our heart that prevents us from going all the way. It's a thing called sin. We inherit it from the fall. Often I heard, yesterday, I often hear these kind of comments made. We've met some people, and they're lovely people, and they're kind people, and they're nice people, and they put us Christians to shame. I can never understand that kind of conversation. They are not allowing for, however nice those people may be, they are not capable of loving God with all their hearts. They are not capable of loving their neighbor as themselves, because sin will bring some element of pride and mar it and spoil it, until in the end we come to the place and see, mine is a sin. But then I look away and I see Jesus Christ, and I see one without sin, and he loves God with all his heart, and he loves his neighbor as himself. And he goes to Calvary for a purpose. And the meaning of the cross is this, and there cannot be the preaching of the gospel without this. When we look at Calvary now, this is what I say with this hymn writer. Mine is a sin, not his. Although it was laid on him, as if he were the sinner. But mine is a sin. Whose is the righteousness that I have received? Thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. The guilt is mine, but the cleansing blood is thine that made me clean. Here is my robe, my refuge and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. What I am saying is this. There's a place for a man to be forgiven. And when a man is forgiven, a radical change takes place. And he is able to love God with all his heart. And he can love his neighbor. And God gives him more and more grace to do so. And so when I see a man who actually fulfills these things, I know his secret. He's been to Calvary. So if I address him and say, I notice that you're going to go through the gates with confidence, as I heard you singing, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And you sang it very well indeed, but you sang it as if you really meant that you had that right, and that you had the right to the tree of life. So I see that you have kept the commandments. And he would ignore my statement, and he said, Jesus saves. But you have kept the commandments. Jesus saves. Well, explain to me. Jesus saves. He's forgiven me of my sin. Yet by his grace, he has enabled me to love him and love my neighbor. But that didn't save me. That was only the proof that he had saved me. Do you see the picture? And so we do not go there unless we have been to him. And then we enter through the gate. I hope I made it as plain can be. You must be washed in the blood. Your sins must be forgiven. You must repent and believe. You must cry to God for mercy. You must be a recipient of his grace. You must have the assurance that your sins are forgiven before you can ever say, I will enter in through the gates. That's the entrance. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. The excellence of the city. It is a city of God. Let me read verses here. In chapter 21, I think. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Where is it? And I, John, the second verse. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a lovely way of describing heaven. Remember, there's a hymn that we sometimes sing, and this verse has again been included in the hymn. The bride eyes not her garment. Well, who's the bride? The believer. The forgiven person. And so put yourself in a place now that you're standing before God. And it's a great wedding day when time is no more. And we've entered into eternity. And there you are, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And all the filthy dirt that belonged to our minds and our hearts and our motives and ways are gone, and we are forgiven because we went to Calvary, and I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, here I am now, and I see Jesus in all his splendor and all his beauty. Words like rose of Sharon, lily of the valley, and the fairest of 10,000, and my brighter morning star fade into insignificance with a new language of heaven. But here, the bride eyes not a garment, but normally, very often she does. I married many, many people here, and I see them come down the aisle, and you can see them sometimes just seeing that they're just right there. They're very conscious of that lovely garment that they've got. And the bridesmaids, I've just seen that this is catching here and catching there, and here they are fussing about the great importance of the garment. But here, the bride eyes not her garment, and it is very beautiful because Jesus bought it. What does she regard? Her dear bridegroom's face. It's the whole point of it. I was made clean to be with him. See it? Or in an ordinary wedding, I am dressed in these fancy clothes to please my beloved. I am made clean that I may be with my everlasting Savior. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory even, and there's a lot of glory shining around the place, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. He's a crown there for me, but I'm looking at the hand that meant so much to me when he held hold of my hand. I noticed it was a crucified hand. I noticed it was a hand that paid for my sin. So I am fascinated by that hand. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Back to Revelation. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe all tears, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We have tears, haven't we? all of us here. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Very beautiful. That's heaven. The excellence of heaven. But listen to this. In verse 16. Now I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And so I'm asking the groom now, who are you? Who are you that's able to give so much to the bride? Who are you that's able to give so much to the miserable little unbeliever at one time who became a believer and whose sins are forgiven? But who are you who has such authority? And he stands there in front of all the assembly of heaven. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. I am the eternal one with final authority. And this is the bridegroom, and what the welcome is like. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take with, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Who's he talking to? To those who entered in through the gates. Who are they? They're forgiven. The ones who are converted. Those who are born again. Those whose sins have been put right. And Jesus Christ took them and he's been punished for them. And they can have an entry into the city. And as they come into the city, there's no one to stop them. The way is free. And the amazing thing is that you might say, it's a heavily guarded city. Yes and no. It's not heavily guarded. When a believer comes in, the gates are wide open. When an unbeliever, or he who maketh a liar, that kind of person tries, the gates refuse him. That's the ability of God. And we can enter in. We can go to the tree of life and partake of the tree of life. We can go to this fount of life and drink of the water of life freely. We can go back and forth to the other and find the secret and the meaning of life and immerse ourselves in the glory and the grace and the wonder of God because of Jesus Christ. These are the blessed. Then lastly, the exclusion from the city. Verse 15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and warmongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That verse is summing up mankind. It's becoming more apparent today from a world situation, an individual situation, mass behavior of young people, middle-aged people, old people, everywhere, it's all the same. We try to find reasons. Books are written to try and explain why there's all this violence and the threat of violence. Here's a reason for you. There are dogs and sorcerers and warmongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Here they are, filling the world. That's the world we live in. That's sinful man. Yet, in that situation, costly as it may be, there may be found the people of God. And there's nothing very special about them, and yet they are special. In a way, they're an awkward people. They don't go the way of the world. They don't behave like the world. They separate from many things that makes the world behave in bad ways. They are condemned for their narrow walk and their holy lives. But that's the way they will walk. They will love when they are despised. They will forgive when it is impossible. Who are these? These are they who love God and love their neighbor However can they love God in such a world as this? However can they love their neighbor in such a world as this? They've been to Calvary. How does he bring us there? The Holy Spirit works upon us. And the cover we have on our lives, we all have some kind of a cover. He is able, the Holy Spirit in the chapel tonight, unknown to me or anybody sitting next to you, is able to take that cover off. And you feel that I'm picking on you, and I'm not. There may be some here now that are in this congregation who live and work and make a lie. And you think I know, and I don't know. God can lift it and say, you are a lie and belong to the Father of lies. Or you may have a lot of religion and a lot of knowledge, but no grace in your heart. And you've been able to deceive many people for a long time. And God is able to take the cover away and say, my dear friend, there is a great deal of unbelief there, or vanity or conceit, or thinking you're better than other people. And there's nothing but emptiness there and ungodliness. Do you remember the Ephesian verse that says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, to be a stranger to God. To me, I cannot imagine a more terrible thing. If I may give you one instance, and I want to veil it best I can, it's certainly over 20, no it's not, it's over 23 years ago. Something like that. Going to see someone in a very sad situation, far from this city. I wasn't a minister here then. And he had tried another way. Another way. And everything had gone wrong. Oh, everything. He wouldn't see anybody. He didn't want to lift his head. Everything had gone wrong. He tried another way. So I was allowed one evening, I felt constrained of God. It was strange, really. I'd been to a harvest meeting in the Episcopalian, the Anglican Church. And there was a man preaching there. I wouldn't say he was an evangelical, but I was listening attentively to him. It was rather interesting, really, because he was just giving simply the account from the scripture of something. He's talking of that time when they couldn't find Jesus Christ as a little boy. And his parents say, well, we can't go home without him. And the Spirit spoke to me and said, that's the word. You can't go home without him. And so I went to my dear, dear friend. And I asked his relative, who would allow no one to see him. No one. No one. I said, may I see him? And she said, yes. And I sat by him for a while. He was sitting one side of the fireside, I was sitting the other. He never lifted his head up. And all the words I said were these. I'll call him, shall I give him a name? I'll give him the name Thomas. It wasn't his name. Thomas, you cannot go home without him. And then I went home. I believe to this day, my heart, he's now in glory. I believe he came to him. I believe he did. You see, whatever we are, whoever we are, when he uncovers our lives, we dirty little things, aren't we? Messy little things. If you come to Jesus, he will make you clean. Through and through, he will make you clean. That's a wonderful thing. And when all this happens, it's as if another lid, but not a lid, but this time a veil. You knew these things before. It's as if you saw them through a veil. You can see through a veil, but not properly. And then this veil is lifted up, and just for a moment, you're allowed to see something of his beauty, something of his grace, something of his loveliness. And you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know that repentance and faith in him is the only way. And you know, in this disappointing, sad world, this is the only message and the only worthwhile thing. And you know. Do you remember that hymn that puts it like this? Be near me when I'm dying. You know when you're frightened? Have you ever been frightened? You want your loved one to be near, don't you? And you keep saying, don't go out of the room. Be near me. But they may not be there. And even so, if they were there, there comes a time that they are no longer apparently there. Be near me when I'm dying. Do you think you'll be there? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's a promise. It is a very wonderful, it's a very beautiful gospel. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of God's face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all, the cross. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice of Holy Spirit energy as an advocate with God. O blessed Saviour, O Holy Father, O sweet Holy Spirit, we worship thee in triune splendour and ask that thy hand may be upon us all and for those who are on the brink of faith. Grant them grace to see, to hear, to believe, to come. For thy name's sake. Amen.